History of My Days. It's written by a woman by the name of Florida Scott Maxwell. She's 90 years old. She's a Jungian analytical psychologist. And as I read it and as I listened to her, she was a mirror for me and also someone who could engage me in the meaning of my own life and life around me. And although I've never met her in person, riding up on the boat yesterday with Ruth Youngdahl Nelson, I felt like I had a little piece of Florida Scott Maxwell sitting next to me. You know, it was kind of like good wine improves with age. And she certainly has improved with age. She comes to us out of a diverse background, as a mother of four children naturally, and many others. She's a graduate of GA. She's on the seminary board right now at Lutheran Northwestern. She's also on the staff and has responsibility, particularly in the area of aging, at Augustana Lutheran Church, I think in Minneapolis, okay, with Pastor Berg and others. She's a reader, and as I asked her what she had read lately, it was fun to kind of have said, oh, I know that, and she gave me some titles that I hadn't read. I asked her what was the heartbeat of her life, and she said, I feel like I'm a debtor. So many people have given so much to me within the church, and through my Lord, and I just want to be able to share that, to share what it means to experience the height and the breadth and the depth of God's love in Christ, which really is beyond sharing, and to be able to model that and make that happen as one person who speaks as a woman and as a minister who's not ordained both to the church and to the world. She comes to us from Washington, D.C. this week, and this last spring she broke her hip playing volleyball. And I won't tell you her age, but I think I'd sure like to be playing volleyball when I'm as young as she is. For me, she embodies the words from Isaiah, even young men shall faint and fall exhausted, but those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. So fly with us, Ruth.
This is really going to be a come down for you, but I think the preparation was good before it. In the matter of anything that will be, you know, theology at a level that maybe the average person of the congregation would have a hard time following too. So maybe I can speak from that viewpoint this morning as I share. I'm scared to death. I think I ought to tell you that in the beginning. But I also know the source of power. And I would like to ask you to bow with me in a word of prayer. Lord, you know how inadequate I feel. You know the conflicting desires of my heart, and yet rising over and above the pull of one thing or another is this desire to let you speak, that your name may be glorified, that we may be challenged, Lord, to be, for this age and whatever may lie ahead, what you want us to be. Holy Spirit of God, be with us as you have been. Thank you. Amen. I was so interested this morning in the dissertation on sin, because without having even met Mark, there were certain things that tied in. As we think in terms of the future and relationships, it occurred to me that maybe the first thing we ought to think of was the relationship to ourselves. And what my prayer has been for us gathered here as I thought about what we wanted to do was that we might really take an honest look at ourselves, that this might be a moment of self-examination. Someone has said that, is it Socrates who said that the unexamined life is not worth living? And surely these times when we retreat to advance are times of such examination. Someone else has said that real self-knowledge leads a person either to self-destruction or to rebirth. And it's how much we let the Holy Spirit in to guide us to the perspective that would make the difference in that respect. We're thinking in terms of the kind of an age in which we're living. And I want to quickly run through with you a little backdrop for that as we go into this matter of relationships. We're going to think in terms of family relationships, of work relationships like employer to employee, parents to children, neighbor to neighbor, and those, and then in terms of God relationships for the future as we do this. Now, that's an outline. I can't promise you how closely I'll stick to it. But you'll forgive me for that, because the Lord kind of takes and puts things together. Someone has said that our progress has been from mouse to muskrat to mink. Well, that's rather descriptive in many ways, because it's a picture of the affluence of our day. And so we need to take a look at the kind of a day in which we live. I'm sure some of you heard the dissertation on our 200th anniversary of how the average age of the great civilizations of the world has been 200 years. And this is the metamorphosis. We've gone from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and from dependency back to bondage again. It's an exceedingly interesting thing. At this point in our nation's history, this is the place where we are. And it would be frightening, except as Christians we can say, except for God. And one of the most delightful Old Testament stories in my mind in this regard is the book of Jonah. Because he shows that nobody, you know, is hopeless. In that book, we not only learn about the catholicity of God's grace, that he wants everyone to come to know him, even those wicked people of Nineveh, but also he gives everybody another chance. Even when a judgment has been pronounced, we are told that he repented of his judgment when they repented and they had another chance. And I feel that that's why we are about what we are, with that great hope of his power to be in the future. I love what our Bill Berg says. He says, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And that's a good thing to be remembering when we feel things are important. There's some interesting little pictures of what the life in which we're living today is like. For instance, a census was taken, a peculiar census, about the number of people that owned bathtubs and the number that owned television sets. And they came up with the fact that 94% own television sets and 90% have bathtubs. And the conclusion was that brains are being washed more surely than bodies are. And another picture that was interesting was the fact that some of the prognostications about what are ahead. Oh, I'm sure I'm the oldest one here. And if I could tell you the things that have happened in my years, you wouldn't believe it. You know, the changes. If somebody had told me when I was a little girl, even that I'd be standing here, or that I would have flown from Washington to Seattle, you know, or that I would have flown across the ocean and around the world, I would have said, you know, something's wrong up here. Incidentally, if I forget in between times and have to frantically go in between here, my little protective lines are these. I don't mind my bifocals. My dentures fit me fine. My hearing aid is perfect, but Lord, I miss my mind. And in between times, I do. I represent two problems, quote. Mark mentions, you know, some of the problems of our age. I represent two of them, women, you know, and age, which is sort of interesting to be able to get two in one. And just quickly, in this matter of women, there's a little verse again that says, it was with women's liberation that my freedom began, said the Fuller Brush Lady to the Avon Man. And with that, I read the story of a young man who couldn't get a job. He had a master's degree in education, but he couldn't get a job, so he was washing windows in an apartment between tenants, you know, women's work, quote. And there was a knock at the door, and here stood a young woman in coveralls with tools around her belt. And she kind of blinked when she saw him, because she saw this cloth in his hand, and she said to him, "Oh, I'm the telephone man. I've come to remove the telephone." He said, "I'm the cleaning lady." So we kind of reverse roles and all, and it's an interesting free kind of a time to be thinking of. But just think, the prognostication is that there'll be a transcontinental underground tube that will carry passengers at 14,000 miles an hour, and that you'll go from New York to Los Angeles in 21 minutes. No fun at all, you know. It takes my breath away. And then there'll be a voice command system that will allow you pastors, that will allow secretaries to speak their letters of instead of pecking on typewriter keys, and that there'll be birth control for pets. That might be a good thing, because we're told in the United States that we spend more money for pet food than we do in food stamps for the poor. So there are some balance of values. There's another article in the paper which haunts me, which says that psychiatrists warn the United States is being swept by an epidemic of loneliness. And oh, how we've met it. Let me just quickly give you a little instance from our Crossroads program in Minneapolis. They're a beautiful program of the old mother church that ought to be dying out into that community with the love of Jesus Christ. And by many, many young people who've come in and been a part of that program, forget about money and think in terms of how they can bring joy into others' lives. It was Gary, one of our young men workers, college graduate, but in there pitching, and he found that there were many single, lonely old people in our neighborhood, closeted in their little apartments, and been calling on them. And 2 weeks before, he'd been heartbroken because one of the women he'd been working with and who had had illusions about people persecuting her and all, and they were trying to get her a new place to live, he'd come and found that she'd taken an overdose of pills and she was gone. On a Monday night, there came this call to him at 9 o'clock at night by another single woman who lived alone. She says, "You gotta help me. My pet is dying, and if he dies, I'll wanna die too." And you know what the pet was? A guinea pig. And do you know what the guinea pig's name was? Melody of Love. That spoke volumes to me, doesn't it to you? The hunger, the learning and yearning in her life. Well, bless Gary. He didn't quote the Bible to her or told her it was wrong to put that much trust in a guinea pig or love him that much. He ran his fingers through the yellow pages, you know, and found finally a doctor that was home that would, animal doctor, I can't even remember the name of what they are now, but you know what they are. I miss my mind. He found one that would be open, and so Gary went and picked her up with her Melody of Love, brought her to the doctor, veterinarian is what I'm trying to say. And he was a kind person and sort of understood something of her plight, and he said to her, "You know, this is 2 years old, maybe you've got to be ready for the little animal to die." But he gave it a shot of penicillin, and she went home, and as far as I know, Melody of Love is still living today. Now, the reason I share that with you is a lot of people would think that was foolishness. To me, that was creating a relationship with the grace of the compassion of Jesus Christ. To me, it was his presence going out. And my feeling about the future in relationships is unless we have more of this concern for others, the last, the least, and the lost, then there is little hope for the world. This epidemic of loneliness, and he speaks of the mobility of our age when families are constantly having to move from one place to another. Someone has very succinctly, Sorokin it is, in an old Saturday Evening Post, who describes our age in these words. "This is the age of the half-read page, and the quick hash, and the mad dash, the bright night with the nerves tight, the plain hop with a brief stop, the lamp tan in a short span, the big shot in a good spot, and the brain strain, and the heart pain, and the cat nap so the spring snaps, and the fun's done." What a biography. And but yet it's so much of what we are dealing with today. I think we need to be aware of the fact that we're living in parallel times with times that have been before. In this one dissertation that I wrote, it said, it's difficult to find any age in the world history when so much was spent on food. Tacitus tells us of single banquets costing $2,000. Seneca tells us of a dinner at which the dishes included peacock brains and nightingale tongues. And Plutonius tells us that the Emperor Vitellius set on the table at one banquet 2,000 fish and 7,000 birds, and that in the reign of less than a year, he managed to spend more than $12 million on food. Well, we could quote some figures from today, too. We have one of our foster sons is from Taiwan, and he represents his government in the financial area, goes around the world, really, in sharing. And he sat in my apartment not long ago, and he says, you know, Mother, some of the dinners that we have cost $100 apiece, with the wines and whatnot that followed. An age of affluent. And so we need to be remembering that when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're sowing the seeds of revolution. I have been invited, and then I'm going to get back to this sin reference that I made earlier. I have been invited to speak to women's organizations that send me details of what I can and cannot do. Four no-nos, and you ought to read them. They're dillies. Nothing controversial. So I have written back and said, I'm sorry. I tell about Jesus Christ, and he is the most controversial figure that I know, and so I can't be with you. And then they wanted sweet, frosting-like, you know, don't disturb us, just bring us all the comforts. And we come to this thing of sin. First one little story about a woman touring South America, and the tourist guide says, you know, bullfighting is the number one sport. Isn't that revolting, she said. No, he said, that's our number two sport. But Edna Hong, in her book that came out last spring entitled The Downward Ascent, picked up something of the theme that was shared with you this morning, and that she takes to task in the opening chapter of that book, a little group called Women Aglow. She said when she read that, she thought she wanted to organize a group called Women Ashudder. You know. And she quotes St. Augustine, who spoke of, you know, he shuddered when he considered his own capabilities of really being the Christ that the Lord wants us to be to others in this respect. She tells such a human incident at this point that I must quote it, how everything is tainted with self. And incidentally, the late Archbishop Temple said there's only one sin in the world, and that sin is I. And as that gets into everything, that you know, changes it. And the example that she gave was they were having a fondue party. Her husband's a professor at St. Olaf College. And they were having a fondue party. And in the course of that fondue, her sleeve caught in the fire, you know, the fondue pot, and burned her arm. She said it was worse than any childbirth. You men don't know anything about that, but the women could tell you a thing or two about it. But anyhow, she said the pain was awful. But in the midst of that, she sweetly turned to her husband and said a couple of times, "Oh, Howard, isn't it too bad I spoiled your party?" And all the while, the voice inside of her said, "Wasn't that wonderful of you?" What I mean? Do you recognize what we do? This matter of an inner, the eye. And so we look as we think in terms of relationships in the future as to that which will be very, very helpful. And of course, we turn to the Word. But you know, friends, I am frightened when I read about these huge Bible classes, and we have them in Minneapolis, and 5,000, 6,000 gathering every week. I want to know what's happening afterwards. I want that Word to be alive in the person of Jesus Christ and those people, remembering that that we are told in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And it seems to me, with all this multiplication of this, something more ought to have been happening. And I'm afraid for the responsibility that follows. Senator Mark Hatfield, in a recent communication has said some very interesting things. He says, we as believers can become like the secular culture or a redemptive alternative to it. Now, this is the point for the future. We can become a part of the secular culture or a redemptive alternative to it. And he tells about a man who claimed to be a very fine Christian who boasted of the fact that he had read the Bible 75 times. He could recite major portions of the Bible from memory. And yet he commented, this man commented, I never mix the Bible with business. Good business is good business. There's no Christian way of doing business. It's just utterly shocking. And then Hatfield goes on to say, the compelling fact, listen to this, my friends, the compelling fact is that commitment to Jesus Christ in biblical faith calls believers to a new set of values. Faith is not simply for a fire escape from an awful eternity. It's for the fulfillment of a unique role by each Christian in God's kingdom. That's where the future is. That we ask the Lord what our role is in this kind of milieu in which we're living today. Where we are. With what capacities he's given us. That we ask him what he wants us to be and do. And what causes we must be giving ourselves to. And then he goes on to say, we're called to act differently from everyone else. And the Lord in his wisdom equipped us to do just this. And then he quotes from the Apostle Paul, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God and be about his business. And so we need to take inventory as to what our responsibilities have been in that respect. Another indication of something of American life, because I wanted to talk quickly then about family life in the future. And I'm not going to quote you any figures in divorce. It's only that I can tell you that every day I hear of somebody else being divorced. It shocks me no end. In Washington, a woman whose family just seems so secure confided in me that her daughter's marriage was breaking up. She says it's just about, you know, breaking your hearts. And here were two Lutheran young people from one of our Lutheran colleges. You would have thought it was, you know, a pretty good setup. And here they are, their marriage about to break up. According to family life specialist Delmer Holbrook, after surveying hundreds of children, the three things that fathers say most in responding to their children are, think of what you, now you who are parents, what you might be said of you. These three things are, I'm too tired. We don't have enough money, and keep quiet. Wow. What lines of communication. And so one of the things I want so surely to say is that if we are to be prepared to live in the kind of amazing future, and the Lord only knows what it might hold, because what I've seen in my years makes me think that anything could happen. Anything. I don't say anything is impossible anymore, even in my lifetime. That we need to be really girded and take inventory about our values. Here's an article that says the American family is more affluent but more troubled too. And I guess we don't even need to read that in the newspaper, because we know how true it is. To prepare, to have the family be an example of what can happen when Jesus Christ is present in the home. And oh, friends, I would say at this point, it isn't that easily 2 and 2 make 4. I've known of wonderful parents who've had heartaches. I don't suppose there are any parents but what they have concerns. And I often say to you with little children, well, love them now. The troubles are pretty small when they're little, because when they get big, they get children. You've got more people to be anxious about and concerned about, because you do vicariously live your lives in them, even as we should as a family of God in the larger respect, carry and bury the burdens of others. But I do know this, and I remember what the bishop said to Mother Monica when she came to him about saying about Augustine. He wasn't a saint then. He didn't know the Lord, apparently. She said she was so worried about him because he was a profligate son. He'd done everything that the mother wouldn't want a son to do. And what am I going to do about him, bishop? And the bishop is reported to have said, Mother Monica, a son of so many prayers, will come to the Lord. And this is our great hope, to undergird and surround them with the love of God. I remember friends of ours, wonderful family again, where antagonism developed in the home because the son was getting a divorce and blaming the wife, and the daughter in the home, the sister of that son, took the part of the girl, you see, her sister-in-law. And the father became so angry with her that he said to her, "I don't want you ever to step foot across my house, my threshold again." Christian father, and I think of the one that I know as my father through my brother Jesus Christ, who says, you know, come, no matter what, come. And I'm wondering if that is what the spirit that goes out from our home. Here you will be received no matter what, because that is a little foretaste of what we find in God. And so we are told that Jesus Christ never comes in alone. He brings with him all the burdens of the world. And that may seem very hard, friends, but he also empowers us. He gives us the know-how. Again, someone said that some men have lost their father, people, not, you know, men, there's that terminology again. But some folks have lost their father because they refuse to accept their brother. And I'm wondering how true that is of many of us. And only those who catch and match the daring of Christ will glorify him and help save the world. It's a venture that you're on, a tremendous one. We spoke about the self that creeps into everything. And I found from an old poem in the Old English a beautiful concept of why God isn't able to do more for us. And this is how it reads. If thou canst empty all thyself of self, like a shell dishabited, then might he find thee on the ocean shelf and say, this is not dead, and fill thee with himself instead. But thou art all replete with very thou, and hast such shrewd activity that when he comes, he says, 'tis a now unto itself. 'Twere better let it be. It is so small and full, there is no room for me. Could that be our difficulty? And is it then that we need to learn to teach our children to open themselves to the presence of the Lord? Oh, friends, maybe I'm awfully old-fashioned, but I just think we have erred so much when we fail to give our children the word in their hearts that they might not sin against him. I used to teach English, and we had our students in English lit learn beautiful pieces of literature by memory. I pity the people who don't have that within themselves to be able to draw out at times when they need it. And yet in today's world, in our Sunday school, in our church school patterns and all, there's so little of the discipline of taking to yourself the great things that have gone before and making them become a part of you. And I would challenge those of you who have little ones at home to know it's so easy for them to learn now, and it becomes so hard when you get older. You really have to work at it when you get older, I'm telling you. And it could have been awfully easy when they were younger. To let this become the bread, spiritual bread, that goes out afterward. And so in thinking in terms of the future, these are some of the values that we need to assay in ourselves. And then to ask ourselves what Christianity really and truly is. Oh, there was one other little touch, though, about the past. A couple of other little touches that I slipped by here that I want to give you. Last night, we were told about, you know, this thing that was handed that seemed so utterly remote. Well, framed in a drugstore at Beverly, Massachusetts, there are these drugstore rules from 1854. Imagine posting these for help in a place today. The store will be open promptly at 6 a.m. and remain open until 9 p.m. the year round. Store must not be opened on the Sabbath day unless absolutely necessary, and then only for a few minutes. Any employee who is in the habit of smoking Spanish cigars, getting shaved at a barber shop, going to dances and other places of amusement will most surely give his employer reason to suspect his integrity and all-around honesty. Each employee must attend Sunday school every Sunday. Men employees are given one evening a week for courting purposes, and two if they go to prayer meeting regularly. After 14 hours of work in the store, the remaining leisure time must be spent in reading good literature.
Well, here we are. What to do with the family? To prepare it to go out into the world with the love of Christ, but not to contain it, to prepare it to go into the world. I think of the work that Dave and Mary are in the city of Chicago, and how in the beginning it was the group of the Prince of Peace Corps from the Missouri Church at that time that helped them live in the neighborhood homes, go into the streets where their lives were almost endangered, but really live out what they claimed when they said they were a follower of the Prince of Peace. Oh, that we might send from our homes children not asking what kind of retirement benefits they are. And they tell us that in job inquiries, one of the first questions that are asked, one of the first questions that is asked is the question, you know, what's the retirement situation? And you may be very, very young. Oh, the daring and the wonder of someone who knows that when you go on the errands of the Lord, whatever the future holds, he will enable you to meet it. And he will give you joy in what you do if you're willing to lose yourself in serving him in a great way. Some of the old folks have caught it. We have it in our Augustana home. By the way, I'm not on the staff anymore. I started working at 74 after I hadn't worked, you know, for 40 years in the parsonage. And I found that I had to choose between a few things, and I felt so inadequate to keep up with what I should have been doing there, although nobody could have been more wonderful than the beautiful young lady pastor with whom I worked and Pastor Bill Berg. But I was the one that felt that I wasn't really doing all that I ought to do. So I'm a volunteer now rather than a paid person, and I'm a little freer. In our home, in Augustana home, we have a little 89-year-old woman. No, she's 98. Her name is Marietta Six. She's a little Dresden doll. And she'll meet you with a twinkle. Every time I come in, I can just see that little face screwed up into a smile. And then she says, "Do you know there were six in my bed last night?" Well, you see, that's her name, and she puns on it all the time. At her last birthday, she sang three solos about her beautiful Savior. And then she said, "You know, when I go to bed each night, I say, 'Jesus, are you coming tonight? I'm ready.'" And then this is a little verse she shared with the pastor. "I get up in the morning and brush off my wits. I get the morning paper and read the obits. If my name is not there, I'll know I'm not dead, so I'll eat a good breakfast and go back to bed." Man, I think at 98, that's all right, you know. So what? Whether you live or whether you die, you are the Lord's. And so we need to take inventory in relationships, not only in our home. And the word that I want to emphasize is communication. Do you really communicate in your home on the gut level? You know what I mean, without the, you know, niceness. Or my beloved mother said that there was a man whose wife served him two kinds of meat three times a day, cold shoulder and hot tongue. And maybe some of us have been guilty of doing that very, very same thing. Friends, it takes a lot of humility to communicate on the gut level, to really be honest with one another in kindness. It's interesting the varieties of ways we defeat that. Some of us retreat into a frozen silence. I hate that. You know, I'd like to fight it out, even if it's fighting it out with words. And others, of course, use the hot tongue method. But with the children, I've apologized to our children. Times John will remember. I pity him having to sit here and listen to me. But anyhow, the times when I would maybe, you know, just jump in with a thing rather than gently come and try to get another viewpoint and all. And now as I look back, I see how wrong that was, and how I broke a line of communication when I might have possibly opened it. To be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. To be able to listen. If you know Robert Raines' book, Creative Brooding, you remember in that book he uses as the beginning of his devotional a letter from a 16-year-old boy who was running away from home. And said, he said, "Oh, Mother, you make wonderful cookies and the house is so clean all the time. But when I was little, I wanted somebody to listen to me. I would just as soon have had, you know, crackers and something. And I wanted somebody to listen, but everybody was too busy. And then he goes on to tell about the fact that, you know, politeness and how they, well, he said, I would have died if anybody had said, pardon me, when they interrupted me, you know. But with somebody who could be used some way, that was another thing. And then as he concluded his letter to his mother, he said, I'm going to go away. I'm going to Chicago and see if I can find someone who has time to listen. Oh, in the years and the days that are ahead, in our homes, we need the beautiful skill of listening where it really has something to say. Listening with the inner ear. And I remember in teaching how many times I discovered that the boy was belligerent and the girl was belligerent and difficult to handle was one who was expressing something else inside, something that might have happened at home or some feeling of feeling inadequate and not feeling that they were important enough. I learned it the hard way. But it's a skill, a God-given skill that we really need to have to be able to communicate with each one as you meet them and that in the home. And then in the second instance, in the relationships outside of the home, just think of what would happen if in between labor and management, there could be honest communication and concern for each other. I love that section. I love all of the book of Philippians, but that part of the second chapter there where there in such few words we're told what God did for us in Jesus Christ. And then it says in there, let each count the other more worthy. You know, in this matter of female-male competition, I think that's for the birds. Whoever said we should compete with one another? We should complement one another with our skills. And if a woman has the skill of handling the money better than the man, should the man handle it anyhow? You know, if he doesn't know anything about handling money? But there are those who have that kind of a concept of this pyramid kind of situation. When in Jesus Christ, there are no rankings of people. My beloved mother and father taught us that so surely in our home. There are no VIPs in the kingdom of God. And I'm proud to follow the Lord, who uses his first missionary, the woman at the well, and a bad woman, too, according to the human concept, set beside. God is calling us in our relationships with each other to be aware of his presence in whatever it be, pastor to people. Oh, my beloved husband taught me so much about this. I'm an impatient person, and I can be very judgmental and not get the whole picture. And I'll never forget when Dick will remember, maybe, or I don't remember if you were there then or not. My husband confirmed Pastor Bignet, so there's a beautiful kind of a relationship that we remember. But anyhow, when we were leaving Arlington Hill, we were there during the depression. I was going to say oppression. And I think we counted 100 families on relief. They were skilled laborers. And they'd used up, you know, their savings. And so there it was. They were lean years, but they were beautiful years. Well, Mrs. Feldman was there, too. She was one of our parish worker, our first parish worker. I'd forgotten, Cecilia, but now I recall the wonderful aid that you were. Well, it was a matter of they'd been in a basement 11 years, and they hadn't paid their benevolence for 6. And my husband said, we will not lift a finger to do anything about building until we take care of our benevolence. And that was the theme of his ministry always, that even as you went out and did more for others, the Lord helped you to what was at hand. And I recommend it for your congregations. And when he was able to place in the hands of the synodical authority, they were conference at that time, a check for some of the back things, and then they kind of, you know, forgave some of them. Then we began thinking in terms of that building. And it's going up. But there was an old gentleman, a beautiful old Dane, Mr. Niels Pedersen, who just wanted all the money in hand before he ever spent a cent. And he couldn't see going out and borrowing. And he tried to argue with the pastor. And finally, he said to the pastor, I can quote scripture too, you know, and I pray too. And it was really kind of a lockheads, but my beloved husband just kept loving him. That wasn't a breach. They didn't break friendship. And do you know that when we came to leave that church 8 years later, with this beautiful structure and it being taken care of in a wonderful way, Niels Pedersen, I think he was close to 80 at that time, stood up and said, I was wrong and Pastor was right. Now that kind of a spirit that's willing to admit such a thing is truly of the Lord. And in our relationships with people, if we can really ask God for grace to identify with them, it'll be a wonderful thing. A Christian is a mind through which Christ thinks, a heart through which Christ loves, a voice through which Christ speaks, and a hand through which Christ heals. Are you that in your relationships with others? I remember the late Gertrude Bohanna, hearing her speak once and hearing her say, you know, I am very judgmental about people who are judgmental. And that's my trouble too, you know. I can be so short in my generosity when people disagree with me. And I like this definition of Christian love too. It's not the negative absence of transgression, but the positive presence of inclusive love. What will the future hold in the matter of the mobility of the population, in the matter of the increase of the population? And if you want to read a book and get the statistics on that, and another thing that we need to talk about is this, I'm sure most of you know, Ronald Sider's Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. By the way, this is a terrific Bible study. We used it for 4 sessions as a Bible study, and it's a very informative, helpful book, and it will give you something of that. But we need to be aware of the situations that pertain in the world, because it's not only the next door neighbor, but the neighbor about around the world. And I'd like to speak to a couple of issues at this time that really have been mentioned too, and one is world hunger. Senator Hatfield says communism isn't the number one enemy in the world today, it's hunger. If we could relieve the hunger around the world, we would take away the soil in which the seed of communism takes root, the injustices and the hunger. And I wonder how much we're educating our church people in this regard. I was grateful to read that our national church body is extending the hunger appeal for a period of 10 years now, I think, whereas it was to have been terminal, because this is something that must go on. Because of our nefarious economic practices, for instance, in Brazil, in regards to coffee, more people becoming millionaires than ever before. There's more hunger today than there was 3-4 years ago. Did you know that? Simon, in his book Bread for the World, speaks to the fact that it's fine for all the voluntary work we do, but we need to be responsible citizens, that one edict of the president, one law of Congress would do more than all the combined voluntary things together. We need them both. Are you a responsible citizen? Are you challenging your people to be Christian? And you, I suppose you say to me what I had a woman say once, Mrs. Nelson, that's politics. You oughtn't speak about politics in church. And I said to her, she says, you ought to pray about it. And I said, because I prayed about it, I'm speaking about it. You know. And to Lutherans, and I was brought up in a home where my mother's theme song, apropos of what we heard this morning too, was just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God. I come, I know that I can face life, death, whatever comes unafraid, not because anything I could ever do, because it's tainted, I have to admit it, but because of what he has done for me. And I want to be so grateful that I want to tell everybody about it. But that same Martin Luther who brought to light again that salvation is a free gift from God also said, quote, if you preach the entire gospel with all its facets and do not relate it to the issues of your time, you have not preached the gospel at all. Have we listened to that word? Or can people go out after here, having been in the sanctuary and worshipped on a Sabbath morning, just as smug in their lack of concern for the injustices of the world and for the things that are happening? And oh, that portion of Isaiah that Jesus pulled out the scroll and read there in the city of Galilee, his hometown, and they had tried to shoo him out, about releasing the prisoners and being concerned about the poor. And then one of the modern, very popular translations has the guts to translate that poor in spirit. And I've tried to go back, you know, instead of poor, you know, poor, physically too. Oh, how we need to translate into living if we are to be prepared for the future at all, these issues that affect us. And I'm very much concerned about the South African and the Namibia thing. You know, I'm not a money person at all. My husband said I always slushed everything out because I love to get rid of it. It's so much fun to see what the Lord can do with it. But I asked to be on the finance committee of the seminary board. For one reason only, I wanted to find out where their investments were. Oh, if we could, as a church, really be in earnest about an economic boycott of South Africa, my friends, where they have enslaved the Namibian people, 64% of whom are Lutheran, incidentally. Our brothers there in the faith, all Christians are our brothers for that matter, and know some of the nefarious ways deceit has been promulgated through the press. That, for instance, that village where children and women were killed, you know, was it 2-3 years ago that happened? They said that was these people that were trying to get their independence. And here, upon investigation, it was found that was a group of black hired mercenaries to do that, to let the blame fall on these others, and therefore to cast an onus on the others. We need to really take inventory as to how responsible we are around the world. Did you know that in the matter of giving, in the United States, in the world, there are 20 so-called developed nations halves, and of those, proportionate giving to their national gross product ranks the United States where, do you think? 19th, next to the last. Japan is last. And we are the next to the last. And yet how many of your people don't say, oh, we've done so much for everybody all the time, you know? Oh, again, it isn't what you have. It's what you share of what you have. It isn't what gifts you know. It's how you use those gifts. The time, the money, the energy. One of Clarence's favorite stories, and many of you heard me tell this, anytime you've heard me speak, but it's so good. Is the Lord going to have to permit disaster to come to us before we get our values straight? This church needed a new ceiling. This is a good stewardship story. And the pastor knew that the way this Mr. Johnson would give would be, you know, the way other people would give proportionately, because we have a few wealthy Swedes, and he was one of them. And so he just prayed for Mr. Johnson. And Mr. Johnson got up and says, I will give $5. And the pastor's heart just sank. They never get a new ceiling that way. When just as he sat, a piece of plaster fell and hit him on the head. And he rose to his feet and he said, I'll make it $50. And an old deacon in the rear of the church was heard to pray, Lord, hit him again, hit him again. And I must leave. I'm just barely skimming the surface with just everything together, but oh God, please take it and use it. In the end, we need, in thinking in terms of communication for the future, communication with God. Time, as we heard so beautifully put by that young lady this morning, to be quiet and listen to him. Time to search out his word with the intelligence that he gives us. Not a hocus pocus, Lord, give me a word for the day. My, how we demean God. The miracle is he even uses that, you know, because nothing's too hard for him. But searching the word for the presence of Christ. I love, again, Luther's description saying that the word is the cradle for Jesus Christ. And we pick at the straw lots of times and don't get at the word that reveals God as we ought to know him in love and compassion, who, it says in that second chapter of Philippians, became man, humbled himself and became man, and even died the most ignominious death that man could die, the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, friends, what about your relationship with God? Forgive this mother for trying to be very personal. This is the crux. Who is first in your life? The psychologist, Roy Menninger, this one, that Menninger brother, had an article entitled Seven Keys to Coping with Life. And the first two keys, and the rest all followed these first two, were these. The first one was, what's prior in your life? Keys to coping with life. Do you have a priority? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And everything you need, you'll get. Maybe not a Cadillac outside. It might be a bug that has a, on a Sunday morning can have a blowout like mine did last Sunday. But somebody came along and helped me. And that's the way it is. Seek ye first. What's prior in your life? Friends, when the Lord tapped my husband on the shoulder 2 years ago, just now, 2 years ago, September 22nd, again and again I had to ask myself, did you love Clarence more than you loved me? Because a very wonderful human relationship even can be in the way. And it was terribly significant to me that that Sunday before he died, he and I had a dialogue sermon in the old Augustana church together, and the gospel text that day was the one in which Jesus said, unless you hate father and mother, and we knew that the Aramaic expression was one that means, you know, if you love them more than you love me. And he spoke on the cost of discipleship, just poured out his heart. Are you a camp follower, or are you in there pitching? Is he first in your life? The second key that Menninger gives is then of your resources. This is another good stewardship one. Of your resources, how much do you contribute to the attaining of that priority? Isn't that a dilly, though? Those are keys to coping with life. Getting your values straight and communicating those values to those about you, to the people you serve, to the world. Oh, that my beloved country would communicate that on our coins we say in God we trust. And yet we do everything to deny it. And the way we build arms and sell them all over the world and are responsible for so much of the killing. I'm supposed to have 3 minutes more than because I was over when I began, and I'm going to take them as I really conclude now. And I'll have to ask again God to take it. I was on an airplane coming from Chicago to Minneapolis last November. Been speaking in Elgin, Illinois. Great big one, you know. And, everybody was fine. It was a smooth flight. We left 7 in Chicago. We were due to be in Minneapolis at 8. It was 7:45. The lady next to me was sleeping, and I had been reading, and there was a buzz. Everybody was happily conversing on the plane when the pilot's voice came on. And he said, now there's nothing to be afraid of at all, frightened about, but we aren't sure of the landing gear. So we're going to fly around a while to see how that is. That a while we flew around was 1 hour, you know, up there, I suppose using up gas. And then he came on again, and he said, now, you know, don't get excited at all, but we're not just quite sure, so we're going to fly under the tower and have them take a look, you know, at the landing gear. So we flew under the tower. My little rabbit was sitting down in the parking lot, and man, I wanted to get home. I thought I could have dropped down at that point, but wasn't able to. Up into the clouds we went again. And then there was a long time. And then the pilot's voice came over a third time. Now, really, folks, just please listen to me. There's nothing to be afraid of, but prepare for a crash landing. It was interesting. First of all, my own reactions, and then, you know, in that company, I would have given anything to have been able to know what people thought. They were utterly silent. You could have heard a pin drop on that plane as the stewardesses rushed around and gave us pillows and told us how to lock our hands under our knees, remove all sharp objects, and put our head down, you know, on the pillow to prepare for this crash landing. And I want to just tell you what it meant to me, that I knew Jesus Christ, and knew that he was adequate for whether I lived or whether I died, and that if I were to meet him then, it would be fine, you know. In fact, I kind of anticipated it because it would be a beautiful reunion, too. That's my faith, simple though it may seem to you, that's it. And so I had a real sense of freedom. One thing, I haven't told the family about this yet, but I did have $100 in traveler's check in my purse, and I thought, oh, shucks, you know, they won't know. I didn't want it wasted. I knew John's family could use it and some of the others too. Well, then the young girl, she'd been sleeping, and I spoke to her. This Holy Spirit said, aren't you going to say anything to her? You know, you sit here so utterly free. And I, just before the last announcement came, because he kept announcing 10 minutes, 8 minutes, 6 minutes, 4 minutes, you know. And I turned and I said, Isn't it a beautiful thing to be able to say, whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's, and not have to be afraid? And then, then we landed. We landed. Here I am. And I don't know what the preparations and all were, because I was just so eager, I was so tired at that time, I wanted to get home. But oh, how I wanted to thank the Lord that I could face the future, whatever it might be for this life or the life to come, unafraid. That when I love the verse that I used to read when my mother was lying ill in the hospital those many times, and I'd come over from St. Paul to visit her, our children were small, and I was so concerned, how could I get along without my mother? And then the Lord gave me, I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he will keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And he has all my life. And so I share with you a letter that my husband wrote to his former congregation in Chicago, in Washington, D.C., 3 years before the Lord touched him on the shoulder. He'd had a heart attack then, and then his cancer recurred, and we had 3 years of, just right on the edge, beautiful years of grace. When we were using our hands last night, I sang to John, I remember he'd awaken and say, well, there's a little pain back here, a little itch, could you rub me? And that's what I thought about, the wonder of being able to use a hand to bring a little relief at that time. They wanted in Washington, D.C., they decided to have a memorial service for him, even though he'd been gone 18 years, which I thought was a pretty beautiful thing. And so they were without a pastor, and they asked the pastor at Reformation Lutheran, Dr. Keller, to come because he had been there during our period of time there too. And this is what Dr. Keller says. Not many people write their own funeral sermons, but I think Clarence Nelson did. This tells you about the man. He said that this, quote, this had been written 3 years before, and he'd seen it in the Augustan, and so he had clipped it and put it into his file. And now when he was asked to preach this sermon, he found it again. And this is what he read. Quote, battling for breath sheds a new light on what really is important. It came out like this for me. Here are the top notches on my life's totem pole. The beauty of a bird on the wing, the laughter of little children at play, dappled sunshine on tree and house and hills beyond, the unnumbered ministries of a loving family, a friend's promise to pray for me, and the sure knowledge that despite ugliness and crime across our shadowed land, the famine that stalks the globe, and all the economic woes, God is about. Jesus is Lord, and time moves relentlessly to his return, who will set all things right. What's in the future? You don't know what the future holds. But oh God, thank you that we know that you hold the future. And so the sending word is this one. Hold high the torch. You did not light its glow. It came to you from other hands, you know. I think it started down its pathway bright. That day the Maker said, let there be light. And he once said who hung on Calvary's tree, you are the light of the world. Go, shine for me.